had thought about all these quips that I would use in response to Ronnie's introduction, but I am unable to do so. I appreciate that very much. I feel exactly as Ronnie described about him. He's faithful and sound and a great friend and one whom I call when I need help, and found him to be consistent. He's Ronnie Hayes. It doesn't matter where he is, with whom he is, what the opposition might think about it. He's Ronnie Hayes all the time. And I appreciate him for his good work. I'm blessed to have known him, and he's been a great influence in my life. My wife is a twin, and we had a blind date. I'll not go into all the story, but we had a blind date, and the fellow who was setting up the blind date said, "Would you like to date one of the twins?" I just knew them as the twins because they were 2 years behind me in school, and I said, "Sure." He said, "Well, which one do you want to date?" I said, "Hey, they're twins." So they decided which one would date me, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to find a good woman who helped me to come to know Jesus Christ and has stood by me faithfully now for a long time. Brother Burns and Brother Skaggs did great jobs in the presentations they made, and that leads us to chapter 31. And I told Brother Skaggs that was a great sermon. I've heard him preach a lot of times. That was one of the best right there. Genesis chapter 31 will be where we begin our study. I am thankful for this congregation. I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here today and tell you that I'm thankful. I appreciate all of your good works, and among those, the lectureship and the book that is presented because of that lectureship. And I use those books regularly. I was teaching the first year class on Thursday, and we're studying the book of Joshua, and I referred them to the lectures here, which they all have copies of the lectures, and to use that as a textbook. And so I'm thankful for the benefits that have come from this good work, and I'm thankful for the opportunity that I've had to get to know you better and to be able to be with you from time to time. God's word is truth, John 17:17. And God is no respecter of persons, Acts 10:34-35. And so as Brother Skaggs very ably pointed out, God in his written record preserves for us the good and the bad. He tells us of the best of men and the worst of men. And as we read these passages, I don't know how you approach them, but every time I read them, I just wish that it could work out a different way than sometimes it did. But that's history. That can't be changed. But as we learn from the mistakes, the missteps, the errors, the wrong attitudes and wrong actions of those in this particular section of Scripture, then we can help that when the record is written of our lives, it will have a better ending. The Bible doesn't gloss over these good things or bad things of men. So we see Jacob, a man who had two wives and he had two concubines. And that, of course, is not God's plan. Again, as Brother Skaggs so ably pointed out, God never had that in mind. Polygamy was not God's plan for marriage and the home. It was not his plan from the beginning, Mark 10:6-9. It is not God's plan today. One man and one woman has always been the perfect number when it comes to marriage and the home. So as we look at the latter part of chapter 30, Jacob has decided it's time to go home, to go to his own place, to go to his own country. He had been, as it were, in that far country long enough. One of the best sermons I ever heard Brother Franklin Camp preach, and he was a great preacher and a mentor and encourager of mine, was in his preaching about those who went into a far country. So Jacob went into a far country. Now he asks he asked Laban that he might be able to go home with his wives, with his children. He used tact, but he also used the truth. He was respectful, but it was plain in presenting his desires. He had concluded the time of service that Laban had required of him. And so Jacob now presents to him a plan, but this plan is in conjunction with God's providence. Jacob's plan was to go back home. Initially, Laban agreed to that plan, but he worked out a plan B of his own. He quickly, that is, that day, worked that he might strip Jacob of as much of the flocks and herds as he could. Then he put some time and distance between himself and Jacob. He set 3 days' journey between them, Genesis 30:36. And his attitude and his actions show the kind of man that he was. We certainly would not want to have a Laban as a father-in-law, would we? He was blessed because of Jacob, but it wasn't enough, and it never is. Those who seek riches never have enough. They're never satisfied with what they have. They always need more and want more. Like the man in Luke 12:15-21, who had the great harvest, and he said, I'm going to tear down my barns and build greater. I'll say to my soul, so thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee, and then who shall these things be? And so we're going to leave it when we leave here. We'll lose it when we go. Yet some people think that is all there is to life. So Laban wasn't satisfied, but he wasn't honest either. And so he manipulated the situation, trying to make it to his advantage. But God worked it out a different way. So let's look at chapter 31, verses 1 through 3. There's a change in Laban's countenance, and a change in Jacob's location. Now notice that this chapter begins with Laban's sons accusing Jacob, saying that he has taken away all that was of our fathers, and of that which was our fathers hath he gotten all this glory. Now, why would they say such a thing? Have you ever been in a public place where a little child blurts out something? Obviously, he heard his mama say, and she's embarrassed because he blurts that out. I don't know why they said this. Was it because they'd heard Laban, as he had talked very negatively about Jacob? Was that it? Had he complained in the hearing of his sons how that Jacob had mistreated him or cheated him? Did these sons of Laban not realize how long Jacob had labored for that which he now had? Or were they unaware of Laban's promise to Jacob concerning those things? Were they unaware of Laban's failure to keep his promises? It seems now Jacob is the bad guy. Were they motivated by jealousy, or was it selfishness? And maybe all these things came into play. For whatever reason and for whatever motive, they accused Jacob of wrongdoing. The truth is that anybody can make any accusation against any other one at any time concerning anything. It is not hard to make an accusation, especially when one is dishonest. And so they were falsely accusing Jacob. The righteous may suffer because of false accusations. I don't doubt that there are those in this room, I know there are, who have been falsely accused. And maybe that false accusation was spread far and wide, put into papers and sent through the brotherhood. Falsely accused. It may be that the accusation was, you know, he doesn't teach what he used to teach. Or he doesn't believe what he used to believe. He's not the man that he used to be. I've had all those things said about me. There are people out there who can make accusations, and that's really about all they do, is make accusations. And so anybody can make any accusation against anyone at any time for anything. And when it comes to false accusation, it's not about truth, it's about power. There's a purpose behind that accusation, and the attempt is to force the one accused to prove his innocence, when it should be that the accuser should be able to prove the guilt of that one whom he accuses or not make that accusation. Peter, 1 Peter 2:20 says, "For what glory is it if when ye are buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." It shouldn't be a surprise to us that evil people are dishonest people. Read John 8, verse 44. They serve the devil, and the devil is a liar, and the father of it. And so Peter writes again, 1 Peter 3:13-17, "If ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." And then later on in that passage, "having a good conscience, that whereas as they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." In 1 Peter 4:16, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." And so Jacob noticed that Laban's countenance toward him had changed. I have the opportunity to teach the book of Ezekiel at Memphis School of Preaching, and I very much enjoy that book. And Ezekiel 1 and 2 is great for preachers, especially for young preachers. As God tells Ezekiel to go and to prophesy, but then he says they're not going to listen. But you do it anyway. They'll know a prophet's been among them. Then he says, "Don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of their looks. Don't be afraid of their words." So we spend quite a bit of time there talking about how we are to preach the gospel and not be afraid of those who would oppose us, or those who would stand against that which we preach, or those who would falsely accuse us. So he saw that Laban's countenance toward him had changed. Now, as we look at what all has taken place, again, Brother Burns and Brother Skaggs have discussed those things. As we look at all that, what do we see? There are false accusations, there is envy, jealousy, deceit, dishonesty, duplicity, all of these taking place. It makes us wonder, doesn't it? You look at verse 3. "Jacob concluded it was time for him to go. The Lord had told him, 'Return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee.'" Notice that. "I will be with thee." Matthew 7:21-23 shows that not everyone who thinks that the Lord is with them have the Lord with them. "Not everyone that saith unto me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And then he concludes with saying this, after they protested, "Depart from me, I never knew you." There are some that think that God is with them when he is not. There are some that wish that God was with them, but they're not willing to do what God requires of them, that they might be with him and he might be with them. In 1 Corinthians 6:16-18, Paul pointed out that we are to come out from among them and be separate and not touch the unclean thing. And notice what the Lord says. He says, "Then I'll be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." And so God wants to be with us. He wants us to be with Him, but there are some who think that God is with them when He is not. Some who wish that God were with them, but they won't do what it takes. There are some who don't realize God is not with them, and they don't realize all that they forfeit because they are not with God. Sometimes I have to remind the brethren, and myself as well, of that which could be ours were we faithfully to pray earnestly to seek from God those blessings that He has promised to us, but sometimes which we fail to do. We forfeit what could be ours. There are some who wonder why the Lord is not with them. How many times, preachers, have you had one ask you, why me? Why did this happen to me? Why wasn't the Lord there when this terrible thing happened in my life? They wonder. Sometimes this is because they've left Him. And they wonder why He's not with them. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 tells us this, let your conversation, that means the way that you live, be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly, confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. I spent a lot of time, too, talking with the students about not being afraid. Not allowing the people of this world or the things in this world to cause us to be fearful. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power. And so the Lord wants us to be with Him. He offers to us that opportunity, extends to us fellowship. He provides for us as He provided for Jacob. Then look at verses 4 through 9. As Jacob prepared his family to leave Laban, he called to him Rachel and Leah. He explained to them how Laban's countenance toward him had changed, and he reassured them that the God of my father hath been with me. Several important lessons here. One is that husbands need to communicate. Our wives, as sweet and precious and wonderful as they are, cannot read our minds. And so Jacob spoke to his wives. He communicated. First of all, he explained the situation. Then he reassured them, God is with me. There is nothing more important for a family than to know that God is with them. There's nothing in this world of a material nature that could ever take the place of that. I can't imagine anything, any pleasure, any power that we could attain, anything that could take the place of this simple but very profound statement, God is with us. And that's because we're with God. Nothing more important in a family than that, when the challenges and troubles of life come, the only thing that will help is God being with us. And so he said, God is with me. Then verses 7 through 9, he informed them of the problem. Here's the problem. I've been with Laban. I have worked for him. He has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. But notice he says, God suffered him not to hurt me. But this wasn't fair, and this wasn't right. But notice what Jacob did not do. He did not wallow in self-pity. I explained to the students recently how that self-pity leads to anger. When we began to put ourselves in that position where we're feeling sorry for ourselves, the next step is to be angry. There's somebody who is responsible for my being in this position. There's somebody who is keeping from me that which I should have or that which I could be or whatever it might be. There's somebody to blame. And so self-pity leads to anger. And quite often, even among church members, Their troubles and trials of life will bring them to the point where they might even make the statement that God is at fault. Why did God let this happen? Why doesn't God love me? Why hasn't God been there with me? And he has been. And so he didn't wallow in self-pity. He patiently endured. He continued in his belief in God, his trust in God, his dependence upon God. He didn't say, "Where is God when I need him?" He said, "God is with me." That's what we need to know. Human suffering is part of life. Recently, a student asked, "Why do we die?" I said, "Because we live on this earth and sin has entered the scene. As long as we live on this earth, there's going to be suffering, problems, troubles, trials. So we face that." Brother Thomas B. Warren wrote a great book on that, as well as W.T. Hamilton. I would encourage you to get both of those. But look at Exodus 3, 7 through 8. Exodus 3, 7 through 8. And notice what the Lord said as he spoke to Moses. First of all, he said, "I have surely seen the affliction." I've seen what is going on. Then he says, number two, "I've heard their cry." I have heard the cry of my people. Then number three, he says, "I know their sorrows." And number four, "I am come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians." And number five, "I'm going to bring them to a good land, a large land, a land flowing with milk and honey." I saw, I heard, I know. God still sees and hears and knows today as his people face the problems of life. And he delivers the faithful. It may not be in the way or in the time that we imagine it would be, but he delivers the faithful. He does so because he loves us. And ultimately, he'll wipe away all tears from our eyes, Revelation 21, 4. As we look at 31, 10 through 13, God told Jacob to go home. Here's the second time he said, "Get thee out from this land and return unto the land of thy kindred." It was time for him to go home. 14 through 16, Rachel and Leah were ready to go. What a sad realization these two daughters of Laban had to come to, that their own father had taken away their inheritance. He counted them as strangers. He sold them. He quite devoured also their money. We began to see with Laban, it's all about money. It's all about things. Even that he would abuse his own family that he might have more. And so they realized this, that his dirty dealings had taken the place of his love for his own daughters. I can tell you this, in a family, there is no amount of money that ever could replace those right relationships and wonderful blessings and memories that come from them as we do so in accordance with God's will. There is no amount of money that could ever be equal to that. Yet many today are selling those precious moments for just a few more dollars. Jesus said, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Paul wrote, 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10, that godliness with contentment is great gain. And the reason for that, we brought nothing into this world. We're not going to take anything out of it. But then he said, they that will be rich, those who determine to be rich, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and to many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. And so Rachel and Leah came to this realization of what the father had done. They claimed right, notice verse 16, to all the riches which God hath taken from our father. So when they came to this understanding, they said to Jacob, whatsoever God has said unto thee, do. Whatsoever God has said unto thee, do. That'd be a great sermon topic, wouldn't it? Look at verses 17 through 20. Jacob gathered his family, his cattle, his goods, and he left secretly. Verses 17 and 18, they left to go to Canaan, to go to Isaac. While this was going on, verses 19 through 20, Laban was shearing sheep, and that may not mean a lot to us, but as we think about what it meant to them, it will be more impressive. When they got together to shear sheep, this was a great time of festivity, of course a time of work, but they would have a great time with days and nights filled with activities, and so Laban would have been preoccupied. He had separated himself 3 days' journey by his own choice, Genesis 30, 36, and so it's a good time for Jacob to slip away. And he told him not that he fled. Laban was unaware of it. Now, in this process, Rachel had stolen the images, that is, the household gods of her father. And that brings up the question, why? When you read what the commentators say, you'll get a lot of different answers. I have 9 different answers to this question that might be possible. Well, let's look at them. Some say it was because of their beauty. They were beautiful to look upon. There might be things that we would consider to be beautiful, but that doesn't mean necessarily that we would steal them. Some say it's because of their monetary value. They would have been worth something. Others say, well, it was a sentimental attachment that she had to them because she'd grown up with those gods in the house, and now she's leaving. She wants to take them with her. Others say she might have thought she could use them as a ransom should things go bad, then she could use them with leverage. Some say it was to establish a right to inheritance. If she was the possessor of the family gods, then she would have the right to inheritance. Others say it was some misguided attempt to turn her father from idolatry by taking his idols away from him. Some say it was to keep him from consulting them as they were seeking to escape, or to keep them from blessing him as he came after them. But then the ultimate question might be, was it to utilize these idols, these household gods, in her own idol worship? Joshua 24:15 talks about those idols on the other side of the flood. And Joshua called upon the people in that day to make a choice whom they would serve, the true God or the God of their fathers or the God of those in whose land they now dwell. We don't know what was her reason. We have no way of knowing. We may never know. But we do know that she took them. She did so without Laban's permission, without his knowledge, and that means that she stole them. And so that brings up the question, is that okay? And, of course, it is not. Verses 21 through 24, Laban pursued Jacob, but God intervened. Verse 21, Jacob fled with all that he had, and Laban was unaware of that. Verse 22, and it wasn't until the third day that Jacob and his group had been traveling that he was made aware of it. And so Jacob had a head start, but he's traveling with his family, with children, with wives, with cattle. And so when Laban did learn about Jacob's fleeing, then he could move much quicker. And so in 10 days, he caught up with Jacob and overtook him in the Mount Gilead. But here's something that God had done. And that is, he had told Laban that he was not to speak to Jacob either good or bad. Laban obviously paid attention to that. We'll see as we go through the rest of this chapter. Verses 25 through 28, Laban overtook Jacob and scolded him. Look at verse 25. This is disgusting, that Laban would come with this display of assumed righteous indignation as he expresses his belief that Jacob could do what he had done. As a local preacher, I've had many occasions where someone would walk in and want some help. Sometimes they are genuinely in need, and so we help them. But there are those who are professional con artists who go from church to church. If they're at the Methodist church, guess what? They're Methodist, and they just happen to know Pastor Smith because that's where they attend church, at the Methodist church back home. Then when they come to the Lord's church, you know what? They're members of the Church of Christ. They just happen to know Brother Jones and tell you about the congregation from where they are back home. Well, you know what happens sometimes as I've talked with these people, and I have found out that's what they're doing. They're just con artists, and I then preach a little sermon to them. You know what they have told me, and I've had this happen more than once. After refusing to give them money, that's what they want, they will look at me and they'll say, "And you call yourself a Christian?" Have you ever had that happen to you? Yeah, I'm the bad guy because I won't just fork over beer money to some con artist. I'm the bad guy. And so here is Laban in his assumed righteous indignation. He just can't believe what Jacob has done. Look at verse 26. "What hast thou done?" Then he listed all the things about Jacob that were disappointing and foolish. He said, "You stole away unawares to me. You carried away my daughters as captives. You prevented my celebration with you." We can just imagine how that would have been. "You didn't even let me kiss my sons and my daughters. You have done foolishly in so doing." Jacob's a bad guy after all Laban has done. And then verses 29 through 35, he accused Jacob of stealing his gods. Now, Jacob was unaware that those gods had been taken. But you know what? If we have a God that somebody can steal, we've got the wrong God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul pointed out to those brethren that they had left idols to serve the living and true God. And there is just one living and true God. So Jacob was unaware. Verse 29, Laban wants him to know that Laban had power over Jacob. How sad that is. But I've known people like that, even in the church, that wanted others to know, "I've got the power." I had a preacher explain to me about his members. "My members," he said. "My church," he said, and the congregation appointed new elders, he said, "Now I've got my men in the eldership." Guess what he thought about the church? And so Laban wanted Jacob to know, "I've got power over you." Verses 30 through 31, Jacob pointed out he had no knowledge of this. Verse 32, he said, "With whomsoever thou findest thy gods, let him not live." So Laban searched Jacob's tent, didn't find them. He searched Leah's tent, didn't find them. Searched the two maidservants' tents, didn't find his gods. Came to Rachel's tent, and she had hidden those household gods in the camel's furniture, and she was sitting upon them. I've noted in the book, and I want to mention here, that sometimes people talk about examples, and they'll make a statement like, "Well, God nowhere condemned what Rachel did," as if this were an approved example. Surely it is not. She stole and she lied, and it may well be because she intended to be involved in idolatry. So does that mean that's okay because we have the record of it? Absolutely not. Does it mean it's okay because God did not specifically condemn her in the record? Absolutely not. And so as Laban came in, she said, "Let it not displease my Lord that I cannot rise up before thee, for the custom of women is upon me." You might consider Leviticus 15:19 and following. And so he didn't find the images. And now Jacob is moved to fearless accusation from the fear that he had. And so he says, "Now you prove what you've charged. You present what you've found. Put it right here in front of all of us. And we will see actually what is the case." Notice this, that Jacob really believed that those gods were not there. But they were. Genesis 37. Jacob really believed that Joseph was dead, but he wasn't. I don't know if he really believed that one he received the first time was Rachel or not. I don't know what all he thought about that, but she wasn't. And so it is possible that we could believe something and it not be true. It is possible that we could really be honest and sincere in our belief of that thing, but it not be true. Quite probably there are those today who came out of religious error, which at one time you sincerely believed to be right, but it wasn't. So our faith is not based upon faulty or insufficient information. It's based upon the truth. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So he chided Laban. Look at verse 36. He said, "What is my trespass? What is my sin that thou hast so hotly pursued after me?" So put it here in front of us. He said, "I have worked for you for 20 years. 14 years for Laban, for the daughters of Laban, for Rachel and Leah. And then 6 years for the cattle." And he says, "You've changed my wages 10 times. But God intervened. Notice verses 41 and 42. "Except the God of my father, the God of Abram, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou hast sent me away now empty." So God had seen, and he had heard, and he knew, and he then delivered. So now Laban sought a covenant to be a witness. They set up a pillar of stones, called a pile of testimony or a heap of witness. And then Laban called it Mizpah, which is a word that indicates a watchtower. He said, "The Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another." And so verses 51 through 55, "God judge between us," he said. This stone witness was to show that Jacob would not pass over to Laban, nor would Laban pass over to Jacob for harm. This would be a reminder unto them. So verses 54 and 55, Jacob offered sacrifice. They ate. Laban and his company tarried all night. Early in the morning he rose up, he kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed them, and Laban departed and returned unto his place. I have 7 grandchildren, as Brother Hayes mentioned. The youngest one's a little girl. She thought for a long time that I was her mother. She really did. She thought that I was her mother. And she thought that her mother was her sister. And so she's a precious little thing. When she comes over to my house, when she leaves, it doesn't matter what we're doing, where she is, where I am, she always comes and gives me a hug and a kiss. And she tells me that she loves me and she's waiting on me, and I say, "I love you too." And then she says, with a twinkle in her eye, "I love you more." To which I reply, "I love you the most." And that's what she's wanting to hear. How sad it is to have to say goodbye. And sometimes that's for the last time. But he kissed his sons and his daughters, and they went on their way. You know, as we look at these records, we're sometimes appalled, sometimes disgusted. We wonder how people could be in such attitudes and do such actions. What we need to remember is if these people could come back and relive, they might make better choices. If they could rewrite that record, they might do better, might not. But what is important to us is we still have the opportunity to make choices. That should men in some distant day read the record of our lives, such reading would not bring shame to us or would not reflect shame upon the God whom we claim to serve. Thank you.